We're going to just jump right into this. And so this is the next spiritual formation lesson. And the topic, so this is session 7 out of 10 sessions, and the topic is fasting and solitude. So we're doing two spiritual disciplines today. So if you think about it, we've done Bible intake as a broad spiritual discipline, but I showed you 7 different ways to intake the Bible. So you've got, in a sense, like kind of 7 spiritual disciplines there. Then we went over prayer. Okay, so that's 8. Now I'm adding fasting and solitude. So that puts you at the end of this lesson, 10 different things you should be doing all the time. Well, these two sporadically. But these are things you should be doing regularly that will bring you closer to Jesus. They will help with your sanctification. And it's very important that you do these things with others. And what I mean is, go back to the first lesson. What are we supposed to be? Disciples of Jesus that do what? Make other disciples of Jesus. So as we go through these tools of discipleship, these spiritual disciplines, it behooves us to find somebody else that maybe knows less than we do, and we teach them how to do these things, and we do these things with them. If you're going to be in an optimal place for continued sanctification, let me suggest this. You need 3 people to do this with. Different people. Obviously, if they're 3, they're different. But anyhow, you need a Paul, you need a Barnabas, and you need a Timothy. Now think about what I mean by that. Paul would be somebody who knows more than you, is further along than you. And that's a person pouring into you with these, saying, hey, let me even show you more that we could pull out of fasting and prayer. Let's somebody more mature who has done this longer and has learned some things from it. You need that person pouring into you. You also need a Barnabas. Think about who Barnabas was to Paul. He was Paul's peer, somebody at the same level of Paul, iron sharpening iron. So you kind of need the people who are ahead of you, but you also need people who are where you're at. Because then you guys are able to plow at the same speed, and it's really cool. And then you need to find that person that's a Timothy. That's not where you're at, but you're trying to get them where you're at. And so you're pouring into them. If you've got those 3 levels, the person above you pouring into you, the person horizontal to you, where you're sharpening each other, and then the person you're able to pour into, and you always have those 3 kinds of relationships, and you're doing these kinds of things in the context of those relationships, you will be in the top 1% of Christians in all of history in terms of Christ-likeness. The only reason why a lot of us aren't is because we don't do these things regularly, and we don't do them with those above us, to the side of us, and below us. So that's my recommendation. If you want to get the most out of this class, because remember, if you're just a hearer and you're not doing, this is all one big cosmic waste of time. But if you're hearing and taking this so you could go do this, then man, you're going to grow like crazy. So anyway, getting to this particular lesson, the main idea is a mouthful, but here it is. Fasting and solitude are 2 important spiritual disciplines or activities that help sanctify the believer. They literally enhance the other disciplines, making them more fervent in our hearts. In so doing, we are drawn closer to God and end up with holier appetites and desires. Let me bring that down a little bit. These particular spiritual disciplines work with the other spiritual disciplines. So for example, when you're fasting, that's going to be connected to praying. Prayer is what we talked about last time. So praying the psalm or praying scriptures, giving God reasons for prayer. When you're fasting, you're also praying, right? So it's not like, well, I prayed and now I have to fast. No, you do these together. In solitude, it's not like you're just sitting there staring at a fly on the wall, you know, imagining if I had a fly swatter, what would I know? It's what you're doing in that time of solitude is you're studying the word. You're doing all sorts of things. So the point is, these enhance the other disciplines. If you've got 4 hours by yourself with you and God, you could do all 7 of the Bible intakes that I showed you in that time. You could pray probably 20 Psalms in that time. There's a lot of things you could do. So these are the type of things where a lot of the disciplines you could do at the same time and get the most bang for your buck is what I'm getting at there. So anyhow, let's pray, then we'll quickly do a review. And remember, we got that microphone back there. And then we're going to jump into what we got, because I do have a lot of material. Lord, we just thank you so much that you've showed us in the Bible that we can fast and that we can practice solitude and that these things have a very good effect on believers who do them for the right reason, the right way. And so I pray, Lord, we would be those who regularly do these for the right reason, the right way, and that we do indeed grow from it, that we do it out of faithfulness to you. And so, Lord, that we would just follow the lead of your word as it teaches us about these things. So we pray all this to you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so review. I know it's been 2 weeks, but we talked about prayer last time. So does anybody remember why prayer is normally difficult for us? Yep, we say the same old things the same old way. Our method is weak. And so, of course, what is a good solution to this problem? Praying the Psalms or praying Scripture, because then it gives you a method that isn't so lame and boring. And then the third question, why should you give God reasons to answer your prayers? The cross is one of the main reasons, right? But, like, not just the 8 or 9 reasons I gave, but, like, why give God reasons in the first place? He made promises for our faith. You know what? You guys are thinking, overthinking it. The simple answer is just the Scripture models it for us. Whenever we see people praying in Scripture, they always give God reasons. So it's like, all right, well then, I guess I should give God a reason. But you guys named some of the reasons. The cross, you know, we learn dependence, we're calling on God's promises, it increases faith. All that. And so, yeah, very, very good. Okay, so now we're going to jump into our subject matter for today. So again, we always start by asking the question, how can the man or woman of God grow spiritually? Because that's what this is about, spiritual formation. So far, we've looked at Bible intake and prayer. And if we practice those, we're going to grow a lot in our sanctification. We're going to grow spiritually. But there's a lot of other spiritual disciplines that are from the Bible that will help us too. And so in this lesson, we're going to talk about fasting and we're going to talk about solitude. I'll spend more time on fasting, okay, because there's just more to it. Solitude's kind of easy. So let's get into it. Fasting, right? Throughout history, Christians fasted regularly. Take a look at church history. You read what people have written at various eras of church history. Fasting was a regular part of life. Why? Because the Bible speaks of fasting. So people were obedient to that. Jesus taught about fasting. He practiced fasting himself. But today, in the West, it is probably the most feared and misunderstood of all the biblical spiritual disciplines. Why? Well, first, it's the only spiritual discipline that we can feel. Right, it actually physically affects you. It causes physical pain, whereas Bible intake and prayer does not cause physical pain. So because we have this physical discomfort with fasting, people want to stay away from it. And you might think, well, how could it be spiritual if it's having this physical effect? Well, you have to remember, we are a psychosomatic union. We're body and soul together. These things are not disconnected from each other. Okay? Another reason it's feared is some people think we might suffer in some way because we're like these little coddled wimps in our society now. This might damage my health if I go a day without food. No, you're not going to die, okay? You're going to be all right. But sometimes people, like, they're afraid, like, what if this messes my metabolism up? So for many Christians, unfortunately, fasting's unthinkable. And this is because it's misunderstood and really pastors rarely teach on it. And they probably rarely teach on it because two reasons. If you don't preach expositionally, you get to pick what you're going to talk about. Like if you do topical sermons, you pick your topics. You really think these guys are going to pick fasting? You know, I'm going to talk about fasting today. If you preach expositionally, eventually you come across fasting and you have to talk about it. So because most pastors don't preach expositionally, they don't teach on it. Another reason pastors don't teach on it is they probably don't practice it. They probably don't practice it themselves, and it's very hard to advocate for something that you're not doing. Okay, so that's another reason, but this shouldn't be the case. Fasting is mentioned in the Scripture more times than baptism. Fasting is mentioned 77 times, whereas baptism is mentioned 75 times. So fasting wins that fight. is all I'm saying. And of course, we rightly emphasize baptism. 75 times is a lot. Well, then why would we not emphasize fasting when it comes up 77 times? So what are some reasons you think we often don't hear about fasting? Anybody want to go to the microphone and share reasons they might think we never hear about this? Or is everybody kind of like shy today? Or just doesn't know? All right, Albert. Give it a go. Now keep in mind, those little legs got to run to get back there in time.
It's because most churches don't teach it.
That's truth. There you go. I mean, yeah, most churches don't teach it. And again, it's uncomfortable. I'll give you because here's the thing. What I gave you were symptoms, but what's the reason? People love comfort. We are a comfort-loving society. And so if preachers want people to keep coming back and paying their salary, they don't want to make them uncomfortable. And what's happening is they're serving, they're people-pleasing rather than God-pleasing. And they're anxious about what they're going to wear, what they're going to eat. Pretty much the opposite of what Jesus said. Honestly, they shouldn't be teaching anybody. So, fasting. What is fasting? Well, we need to define it. And we need to break down that definition. So it is a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. Now, just in case somebody's like, you know, Hindus fast too. Look, we're not talking about them. They fast for a different reason, and it doesn't do anything for them other than maybe help with discipline and make them lose a few pounds. But real fasting can only be done by a believer. Okay? And so this definition, a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. Each of those words is really important. Notice it's a Christian fast. It's a voluntary thing. It is never to be coerced. For example, when you have large denominations that are pretty old that tell people you have to fast this way at this time during the year, that's unbiblical. Okay, that's unbiblical to force Christians to fast. Now, leaders can call for it. We could say, hey, we think we should all fast on this day for this reason. And you should have a really good reason if you say no to it. But at the end of the day, it's still voluntary. So it's Christian, it's voluntary, it's a form of abstaining. You're giving something up. And pretty much in the Bible, the abstinence is from food. Okay? It's fasting is a form of self-denial. And then finally, it is not a crash diet, but it must be for spiritual purposes. I know some guys who fast a lot for physical benefits, you know, and they say, man, you know, it cleanses my body out. You know, you fast once on the fourth day, then your body starts replenishing stem cells. Hey, that's all great, but that's not a biblical fast. So, you know, that's like me when I have to give blood and they're like, don't eat anything from 4 o'clock all the way. Okay, that's a medical fast, but it's not a biblical fast. Okay, so when we're talking about fasting as a spiritual discipline, it has to be done for a spiritual purpose. So it's done by Christians, it's voluntary, it's abstinence of food, and it's for spiritual purposes. Now, it has become increasingly popular for people to talk about fasting from things other than food. Some people say, I'm going to fast from smartphones, or I'm going to fast from social media, or just TV in general. If people sense that something has too much control over them, they might fast from it. You know, and I'll say that, look, smartphones are a legitimate freedom. But sometimes, and I'm speaking from experience, sometimes you should probably take a break from it if you spend too much time on it. It is real easy to get caught in a vortex, and you get in this Twitter fight and that Twitter fight, and then you're on your fourth YouTube video that started out serious, but now it's like a bunch of Star Wars videos. And then after that, it's me and my daughter watching like dogs and ducks getting along and stuff like that. It's like, okay, wait, where did the time just go? I'm supposed to make the most of the time. So sometimes we do need to take a break from these things. But here's the thing. Even though fasting from technology and entertainment can be a kind of fast, it's extra biblical. Doesn't mean it's wrong. There's a lot of extra biblical things that are okay. But since this course is about spiritual formation, we're only doing the spiritual disciplines that the Bible mentions. Okay? So when I'm talking about fasting, we're not fasting from anything other than food, because that is the only thing the Bible ever talks about in terms of a fast where it uses that term fast. Sure, the Bible will talk about abstaining from things like a married couple could abstain from conjugal relations and dedicate themselves to prayer for a short time, but it doesn't call it a fast. And some people will like call that a fast. No, let's let the Bible set the parameters of our language on this. So we're focusing on biblical spiritual disciplines. So you're only going to hear about food for the rest of this lesson. Now, there are different kinds of fasts when it comes to food and drink. And the Bible doesn't use these exact terms, but the terms help us describe the fasts that we do see in the Bible, okay? So these are like classifications that we could use based on what we're seeing in the Bible. So for example, the first kind we'll call a normal fast, right? The Bible just says fast. It doesn't say normal, okay? But we're going to call it a normal fast. And what a normal fast involves is you're abstaining from food, but not from liquids, okay? So you don't eat, but you could still drink water, juices, coffee, milk, whatever. You could have your liquids. When Jesus fasted for the 40 days and 40 nights, Luke chapter 4, verse 2 says he ate nothing during those 40 days. It doesn't say he didn't drink. Now, it's possible he didn't drink, but the text doesn't say that. The average person can only go 3 or 4 days without water, and then they die. Okay, so a normal fast is to abstain from food, but you still drink water or juices, okay? The next kind of fast is what's called a partial fast. Okay, so you got the normal fast, you just don't eat food, but you could drink stuff. The partial fast is to fast from some kinds of food, but not all food. And so you could see that in Daniel chapter 1, verse 12, where Daniel only ate vegetables. Or in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, I think you would all love this diet. John the Baptist limited his food to locusts and honey. He fasted from everything else, but he's like, give me them locusts. Tastes like chicken, you know, chicken dipped in honey or whatever. And so those are partial fasts. And here's the thing. It's beneficial to know about partial fasts and to tell other people about them, because most people only know about the normal kind of fast, and it scares them. It seems like too big of a thing, so they don't want to try it. And so you could say, you know what? Try a partial fast. Well, can I do that? Yeah, Daniel did. John the Baptist did. Let's try a partial one. And then it could build their confidence up to where they'll try a normal fast. And so when you're dealing with your Timothy, as I said, because you have a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy, when you deal with your Timothy, if they're kind of feeble and scared about fasting, then don't just be, you shall fast, I'm your disciple. No, maybe say, look, okay, let's start with the partial one. Let's see how you do with this. And there's two ways to do, another thing. Look, a lot of people today, I don't think this ever came up in Bible times, but a lot of people today, I have a medical reason that I can't fast. And look, I know I say that in a way that kind of sounds like I'm dogging on it. I sort of am, but I'm sort of not. Okay, I think that there are some people where it's legitimate. I think other people just make it up and somebody told them they shouldn't because they knew that's what they wanted to hear and they just want to get out of it. I don't know which one of those two categories people are. If somebody does have a real medical reason, like they have diabetes and stuff like that, then absolutely that's why we need partial fasts, because a normal fast would actually hurt them and you don't want them doing that. So remember, if people have like real medical reasons, it's really good to recommend a partial fast. Now, one way to partially fast is to eat smaller portions of food. You still could eat all types of food, but you only eat a little. That way you still feel hunger, okay? Because if you don't feel hunger, then it's not a fast. It has to be something where you feel hunger, because the hunger is what is going to serve you, as I'll talk about in a little bit. Another way to do the partial fast is just to eat one simple food, like rice or bread, or locusts and honey, or vegetables. But that's where you just pick like maybe one thing and you focus on that, but you abstain from everything else. And if you're just eating grasshoppers, you're going to get hungry. You'd have to catch a lot of grasshoppers to feel like, oh, I can't eat another bite. You know, and that's the whole thing. There's no way Simba could have got full from all those bugs. Lion King's just wrong. But anyhow, the idea, though, is to accomplish the minimal nutritional needs so that you feel hungry. Okay, so that's a partial fast. The third kind of fast in the Bible is an absolute fast. You see it in Ezra chapter 10, verse 6, Esther chapter 4, verse 16, and Acts chapter 9, verse 9. And that means you eat nothing and drink nothing. An absolute fast is you eat nothing and you drink nothing. Both Saul of Tarsus and Esther and all the Jews in Susa, they did that for 3 days. Paul and them. I mean, that's 3 days. I mean, he pretty much went as long as you could go without the water. Now, Jews do this on Yom Kippur for 25 hours. It is the worst kind of fast. I mean, I've done this before. And when you can't drink anything, man, like just the normal fasts are hard enough. When you cut out the liquids, that is a long 25 hours. But that was kind of the point of it. And then fourth, you have a supernatural fast. I don't recommend you try this because you will die. But a supernatural fast is what Moses and Elijah did. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9 for Moses. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8 for Elijah. This is where they went 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. The only way that's possible is if God is miraculously sustaining your body. And I think in those cases, both Moses and Elijah were in the same place on Mount Sinai, where God had this localized presence. It could be like, in a sense, God being there made it like heaven and it suspended the decay of the body. I don't know how to explain it, but it's worth noting that this only happened to two guys in the same spot when God was there in a localized presence. So it's not repeatable. You know, I know guys who say I'm building up to the 40-day fast. I don't know why they're trying to do that. You know, Moses is the representative of the law. Elijah is the representative of the prophets. The only other one to do 40 days was Jesus, who fulfills the law and the prophets. So it's good to know about a supernatural fast, but I wouldn't recommend you try to do it, okay? My recommendation to you is either a normal fast, a partial fast, or an absolute fast. Now, we have to add to this, there's more to this fasting taxonomy. Apart from these four kinds of fasts, we need to distinguish between a private fast and a group fast. The private fast is the one that we refer to most often. Why? Well, because we're talking about spiritual disciplines. And this is something you're doing to increase your own spiritual growth and your own sanctification. So most of your fasts are going to be between you and God. It's going to be private. Okay? The private fast is the kind of fast that Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, when he says you should not do it in a way to be noticed. Okay? Now, the next type of fast, okay, so you got private fast, and the types of fasts I mentioned, normal, partial, absolute, let's supernatural, even though you shouldn't do that one, they could all be private, or the next one, they could be group fasts. A group fast is where pretty much you're fasting with other people. And there's two kinds of group fasts that the Bible shows us. First, you have congregational fasts. We see this in Joel chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We see it in Acts 13, too, when the church of Antioch is fasting as a church, and then the Holy Spirit selects their first two missionaries, which is Paul and Barnabas. So the whole congregation could choose to fast together. We used to fast that God would open the door for Pastor Brian to come on full time. And God answered that prayer and fast by instead bringing Pastor John on. And it seemed like that's what we were fasting for without realizing it. But that's an idea of a congregational fast. The other kind of group fast in the Bible are national fasts, and mainly related to Israel. But, you know, in American history, presidents have called for a national fast, and if people wanted to do it, they could. You see a national fast in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3. It's when Jehoshaphat is wanting God to intervene and save them from large armies. Nehemiah chapter 1, Esther chapter 4, verse 16, Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, all of Nineveh fasted. So that would be the case of a national fast. Additionally, you have to distinguish between regular fasts and occasional fasts. So you have private and group, and you have regular and occasional. Okay, a regular fast is a calendar fast. It always happens on the same calendar day. It's regular. So in the Old Testament, Yom Kippur is a regular fast in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. I mean, it was regular. Everybody had to do it. even pregnant women had to fast on Yom Kippur. All the other fasts, they were able to sit out when you read the Old Testament. But Yom Kippur, God's like, nope, even the pregnant women have to fast that day. And by the time you get to the days of Jesus, the Pharisees fasted 2 days a week. It was regular. You had to fast on those days. This reminds me of John Wesley's unbiblical practice. He had an unbiblical practice where he said he would not ordain a man as a pastor in the Methodist movement if they did not fast every Wednesday. I think he was wrong for that because the Bible doesn't say you have to fast every Wednesday to be a pastor. But that was Wesley's rule. That's an example of a regular fast. Okay. Distinct from that is an occasional fast. An occasional fast, like Matthew 9:15, these are just fasts that you're going to do. They're not pinned on the calendar. There's some occasion that pops up in your life, and you're like, you know what? I'm going to fast. And so most of the fasts we're going to deal with are likely occasional ones. So let's put this all together. The most common out of all these fasts is a normal, private, occasional fast. Okay, most of the time when you're fasting, it's going to be normal, it's going to be private, and it's going to be occasional. So hopefully that all makes sense. If it is a fast done by an individual that's based on a particular, it is a fast done by an individual based on a particular need, prayer, or occasion, and you're going to abstain from food but not drink. That's what that means. And it's going to be the majority of your fasts. So let me ask a question, then I move on. On that list that I gave you, normal, partial, absolute, private, group, regular, occasional, what kind of fast have you done? Anybody want to go to that microphone and share? All right, Albert. First I want to know what kind, and then I'm going to ask you if you grew from it and how so.
The reason why, how I do it both ways. I do it physically and spiritually. And the reason why I do it is like, I always pray, ask God to give me strength to teach me obedience, to not think about hunger in a way that my mind is basically in scripture. And I usually, when I usually fast, is like I drink like just liquids, like coffee.
So normal fast.
Yeah, normal fast. And then if I get the urge to eat something, I wait 3 hours before I have my something to eat. Like I eat like 6 hours later, I have my dinner. And then after that, then I use my spiritual fast by praying, again, reading scripture to sustain me so the next morning, for another 6 hours, I'm not hungry.
Does it help you grow spiritually?
It helps me grow spiritually because I'm starting to learn more about scripture. I'm learning more about understanding scripture. And that's how I keep posting scripture on Facebook, because it's like it gives me a self way of balancing mentally and spiritually at the same time, in that I call it God discipline, because he disciplined me spiritually and physically in a way that by doing those things, it helps me to grow more spiritually in contact with him in prayer. And ever since I started praying, God's been answering prayers for me in my life. And
excellent.
And it's a blessing that everything's good for me, that I have my operation on Friday. It's a blessing that by me doing that, my heart was good because I maintained my fast, and God was, man, he was in control. So
he reveals himself,
yeah,
and builds your faith. Perfect. Thank you, brother. All right, so now we know what fasting is. We know the types of fasting you could do. So now I want to talk a little more about it. Fasting is an expectation. Jesus expected his disciples to fast. So let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 17. Jesus says, "Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive, so their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, I want you to notice, Jesus does not say, if you fast. He says, whenever you fast. That means if you believe in Jesus, you're going to fast. Now, that surprises people. People are like, what? I have to fast? I thought it was up to me. Well, when you do, it's up to you. But it's not up to you to never fast. Okay, he says, when you fast, he assumes you're going to fast. Remember, he also says in chapter 6, when you give to the poor, when you pray. These are not optional things. These are things we're supposed to do. Okay, we're to practice our personal piety before God. Okay, and verse 16, again, he's assuming that you're going to fast, that it's going to be the regular practice of the Christian's life. And remember, this is one of the greater righteousnesses we're supposed to exhibit over against the Pharisees. Now, if you move a little forward to Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says that once he goes to the Father, by the way, he's with the Father now, right? Once he goes to the Father, he says, my disciples will fast. So if we never fast, we're making them a liar. Jesus can't lie. He says, my disciples will fast. This will be a normal practice of ours until Jesus returns for us. Now, this is best shown in the fact that Christians in the book of Acts took Jesus seriously, because throughout the book of Acts, we see the early believers, they fasted. They understood this was their expectation that Christ has of us. So we're supposed to fast, and Jesus wants us not only to fast, but to fast in the right way. See, the Pharisees, and not all Pharisees, but some Pharisees, found a way to make fasting hypocritical. And remember, we're being called to do it in a better way than them. Our fasts have to be greater than theirs. And given that fasts are one of the spiritual disciplines or an activity that you can do that will help grow you in holiness, you got to do it right. Because if you're not doing it right, it's not going to grow you in holiness. So what does it mean to do it right? What does it mean to do it better than the Pharisees? If they did it 2 days, does that mean you have to do it 3 days? If they did it 1 day, does that mean you have to do it for 2 days or a day and a half? Is that what it means? No. What Jesus is getting at is it has to be more about the heart of the one who's doing the fasting. If we go back to Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, what were his instructions up there? He gives you negative commands and positive commands. What I mean by that is he tells you what to do and what not to do. So the negative command is, he says, don't look like you're fasting, right? Don't walk around like all gloomy, like, oh, woe is me. What's wrong with you, man? Well, I'm just fasting. And it's just killing me. And everybody's like, wow, look how spiritual this guy is. No, the positive command is put the oil on your face, which means like go about your normal daily business to where people can't tell you're fasting. In modern times, what he's saying is, listen, man, you brush your teeth, you put your deodorant on, you don't walk around all disheveled, stinking up the room, and then when people are like, dude, why are you funky? Because I'm fasting. No, you don't do that. You want people to pretty much not be able to tell. Okay, you don't want them to find out. Now, of course, you do have to tell some people. If you're a husband and you don't tell your wife you're fasting, she's going to be pretty mad when she makes dinner for you. And then you're like, no, I'm fasting. And then when she starts to complain, you're going to complain at me for being spiritual and fasting unto my Lord? Listen, self-righteousness, you know, just let her know. You're not ruining your fast if somebody finds out. If somebody asks you if you're fasting, are you supposed to lie to them? No. You have to say, I'm fasting. Jesus' point is, do you want people to find out, right? It's not whether or not people know. It's whether or not you want them to know. That's the issue, okay? The issue is you want to avoid self-serving flaunting of your fast. That's what you're trying to avoid. So, of course, you don't go around and broadcasting it, but, of course, some people are likely going to know. And if you're doing a group fast, obviously everybody's going to know. Okay, we're all going to pick tomorrow to fast. And then when you run into each other, how's your fast going? I don't know what you're talking about, my friend. You know, no, I mean, the thing is, when it's a group fast, you already know you're doing it, and it's okay to talk about that. Now, Jesus tells us we are to fast. but he doesn't tell us how often we're to fast or how long we're to fast. So it's not a legalistic routine. That's the good news. Instead, it's a privilege. It's an opportunity to fast as often as you desire. So you and the Holy Spirit can decide how long you're going to fast. And so I have a question for you before I go forward. Since the Bible expects that we will fast, do you believe it's a sin if we never fast? Okay, all the heads are nodding. Anybody disagree with that question? Because if so, I was about to tell you, you're wrong. If Jesus says you're going to fast and you don't, and you never do, then yes, you are sinning. So, what makes it tricky is if I say, hey, if you don't fast this Friday, are you sinning? The answer is no, because there's nothing that says you have to fast this Friday. But if you never fast, you are sinning, because the Bible says Jesus' disciples are going to fast. So you have to keep that truth in balance. You know, that way you don't become legalistic, but also you don't become lawless and never do it. All right, so like I gave reasons for why God should answer our prayer, there are reasons the Bible gives us that we should fast. Fasting is supposed to be done for a spiritual purpose. If it's not, then it's just a diet. Okay, so we have to have this biblical purpose, and it's a good idea to go look at various fasts recorded for us in the Bible and see what the purpose was of those fasts, because we can learn from that. And so the first reason I'll share is fasting strengthens our prayers. We see this in Ezra chapter 8, verse 23, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and Acts chapter 13, verse 2. There's something about fasting that sharpens your prayer. It sharpens the edge of your intercession, as Don Whitney would say. What it does is it adds a special urgency about those concerns that we lift up to the Father. Okay, so for example, Ezra fasted so that God would listen as he asked for protection as they walked unguarded to Israel with valuable items. See, Ezra could have asked for an armed guard, but like if God's God and I want these pagan kings to realize that, then I should say, hey, God will protect us. And so he fasted so that God would protect them and that they can make that multi-100-mile journey without being robbed by, like, you know, the robbers, because there's a lot of robbers on the main roads, okay? But here's the thing. So he's saying, God, I'm not eating. I really need you to answer this prayer. But don't think of it as a hunger strike that compels God to act on our behalf. God, I'm not going to eat unless you give me what I want. You're going to be like those foolish pro-Palestinian college students. We're going to do a hunger fast to stop. Yeah, anyhow. And then after a few days, they're like, yeah, it hurts. We're going to die. And then they start eating, right? This isn't a hunger strike. This is you doing this so that you'll feel the hunger and it'll make your prayers more urgent. It's about expressing earnestness in a divinely appointed way. Fasting is God's idea. He's the one who teaches us to do it. He's the one who tells us to do it. So if you want to add extra prayer or extra power to your prayer, you fast. Now, I mentioned that you have to be hungry because the hunger serves you. See, your hunger for God surpasses your hunger for food. And so the idea behind that is you want God to intervene in some way, so much so that you're hungrier for that than you are for your desire to eat. Now, when you're fasting, you're going to get hungry, right? And your stomach starts turning. You get that headache. And you're like, oh, I just want to eat so bad. How does that serve your prayer? Well, every time your stomach starts growling, that's an alarm bell going off in your head. Hey, you need to pray right now. And you pray. And then if 5 minutes later your stomach's growling, guess what? Pray again. And if 3 minutes later your stomach's growling, pray again. You'll be praying all day. That's how fasting serves your prayer. And then you're just remembering, like, this hurts, God, but this prayer is why I'm doing this. I'm doing this because this is that important to where I'm going to be hungry and I'm going to be praying to you all day when I'm feeling my stomach like twist on the inside up against my spine, right? The idea is that that's how important this is to you. And again, it's God's idea. Now, a second reason people would fast in the Bible is to seek God's guidance. In Judges chapter 20, verses 20 and 6, 22-26, the idea is, or excuse me, Judges 20, verses 26-28, the idea was, hey, God, what tribe do we send first to attack these wicked Benjamites? In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas, they prayed and fasted to know who to appoint as elders, right? That's a very important thing. Now, fasting doesn't ensure certainty of the will of God, but it does make us more sensitive to the will of God. Otherwise, we would not see this example in Scripture. So by faith, you have a big decision coming up. So by faith, you fast with the expectation that God is going to make it clear to you. And whatever decision you go with, you feel confident that that's the one because you fasted, as you were making that decision. Again, biblical precedent for that. Now, a third purpose of fasting is to express grief. That same passage from Judges, they were expressing grief that they lost the battle the first day. You know, so like, Lord, this is awful. We wish this wouldn't happen. Or in 1 Samuel chapter 31, David expressed grief. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I mean, same thing. Okay, so some of the earliest fasts in the Bible, when you read them, they're just sad. And I tell people, if you lose a loved one and you're grieving really bad, try fasting. Fast over your grief as you're mourning before God. I believe he's going to help you through your grief because we see people fasting in the Bible when it comes to their grief. That is a very good reason to fast. Fourth reason is to seek deliverance or protection. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 3 and 4, Jehoshaphat's like, God, our whole nation's fasting, bless you, our whole nation's fasting because we're under an existential threat right now. We might be annihilated. We need you to step up and protect us and make sure we win. Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23, same thing, guard us on the way. Esther 4:16, there was a genocide on its way to the Jews. They fasted for 3 days, no food and water, saying, God, please intervene and protect us from these genocidal maniacs. And then Psalm 109, verse 24, David was asking for deliverance. Protect me from those who are trying to kill me. And so think about it. Jesus says we're going to be persecuted. And I don't think we often think of this, but one of the first defenses when we're experiencing persecution is to fast. God, protect us. Put an extra wall around us. Again, we see it in the Bible. And then a fifth reason to fast is to express repentance and a return to God. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6, Israel had been worshiping other gods. They lost the Ark of the Covenant. So Samuel calls them all together and says, look, we're going to fast unto the Lord for repentance. And then they did. And then God granted them a victory over the Philistines. The most thorough example is Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, where all of Nineveh repented and turned towards God. I mean, it was such a big repentance, they made the animals fast. So I'm sure those cows were like, why aren't we eating? And the horses and the donkeys and the sheep, like, you know, looking at their masters, it's like, shut up, stop your bleating, you're fasting too, why? You know, or whatever. But the point is, they made even the animals fast. That's a pretty big fast of repentance. Now, the sixth reason is to humble yourself. To humble yourself before God. We see this in 1 Kings 21, verses 27 through 29, in Psalm 35, verse 13. You know, the 1 Kings one is very interesting because this is the most wicked king of Israel. This is King Ahab, and he did something really bad. He let his wife kill an innocent man just so he could get a vineyard, and God said, that's it, you're going to die. And then Ahab actually fasted, tore his clothes, and was really contrite in his heart. And then God says, all right, Elijah, look at Ahab. He's actually like repenting and fasting. So I'm not going to kill him. It's going to happen to his kids, you know. And so God relented. If the worst king in Israel, if God would relent, because he humbles himself before God, then just think about that. We who are faithful to the Lord, how much more so if we humble ourselves. Seventh reason or purpose to fast is to express concern for the work of God. I think the example that pops out in my mind the most is Nehemiah was just upset that the walls of Jerusalem were broken. God, your city is vulnerable. Your work will not happen if those walls are not built up. And Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, same thing. God, 70 years is up. You promised that the exile would end. I'm concerned for this work of yours. Make it happen, right? And so those are examples of people being burdened over the work of God that needs to happen. So they fast, you know, hoping that God will then move quicker to doing the very thing that God said he was going to do in the first place. So we should have occasional times as Christians where we're so burdened over something about the work of God that we fast. I think we should fast a lot more over the lost. Like, Lord, lostness is the biggest problem in our society. You could point at the transgender stuff. You could point at the LGBTQ revolution. You could point at abortion. You could point at expressive individualism. And you could point at the pro-Palestinians. All that stuff is crazy, right? But those are all symptoms. That's fruit of lostness. The biggest problem is lostness. Do we ever, like, just weep over it? You know, Pastor John was kind of feeling bad that he cried when he was preaching on Sunday night. He was weeping over the fact of the lost. And I said, well, don't worry about it. Thomas cries all the time when he gets up here. And then, sorry. And then second, I'm like, listen, weeping over the lost is the right thing to weep over. It really is. And I mean, that's something we should fast over. Because that's the biggest work of God in this era is the Great Commission. So, and maybe you have one unsaved family member. Have you ever thought of fasting, you know, and asking God do something on their behalf? Please just soften that heart of stone. It's something we should definitely do. And then the eighth reason is to minister to the needs of others. You know, Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 and 8 is the most extensive passage in the Bible that actually describes fasting, and it's very interesting what it focuses on. Look what it says. It says, isn't this the fast I choose? To break the chains of wickedness, to untie the ropes of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to tear off every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see him, and not to ignore your own flesh and blood? Then your light will appear like the dawn, and your recovery will come quickly. Your righteousness will go before you, and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard. You know, they were fasting, but not for a real spiritual purpose. They thought just the act of fasting would endear God to whatever their cause was. And God's like, no, if you're not fasting for these things that actually help people, I don't want to hear it. And so that's kind of interesting. Now, a ninth reason to fast is to overcome temptation and to dedicate yourself to God. Jesus fasted 40 days preparing himself for temptation in the wilderness. And it wasn't just the regular weak sauce temptations we get. I mean, you have the prince of all the fallen angels saying, oh, this one's mine, where he showed up in person and tried to lay the temptation on Jesus, and yet Jesus overcame that temptation, right? And so if you know you're walking into a situation where there's going to be extra temptation, why not fast? Not a bad idea, right? And then you also, 10th reason is to express love and worship to God. This is kind of an interesting example. Anna, in the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 36 through 37, it says this about her. It says, there was also a prophetess, Anna, a daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was well along in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and was a widow for 84 years. She did not leave the temple, serving God night and day with fasting and prayers. I mean, she loved and worshiped God in the temple, and one of the ways she worshiped and loved him was by fasting a lot. And notice that the fasting is also connected with prayer. So again, we have to have a biblical and God-centered purpose. The point of me in saying all this to you, right, is to know what biblical fasts are: normal, partial, absolute, group, private, occasional, regular, and then to know the biblical reasons to do it. That way you could write this down and you could look at these 10 reasons and you could say, you know what, I need to fast over these. So this month I'm going to fast over reason number 2. Next month I'm going to fast over reason number 5. You know, that way you have a reason and there's a spiritual purpose for you doing it. And it's always good to make a list. I made a list of like about 5 or 6 things I would like to fast over. And so each time I fast for one, then I erase that one. And, you know, I don't think of other reasons until I finish that list. And it might take me like a year to do that list of 6. You never know. But then after that, I come up with a new list of specific things I need to be fasting for based on what we see in the scripture. So God will bless or repay his children for fasting. That's what Jesus said. You fast the right way, God in heaven will see and repay. So we just need to make sure we have a biblical purpose. All right, so real quick, of the 10 purposes for fasting here, which ones have you fasted for in the past? Of the reasons mentioned here. Anybody have experience where they fasted for one of these, and did the Lord answer your prayer related to the fast? Anybody want to share? You look like you want to. All right, go for it. Hey, it's probably going to be really good.
Let's see, which one it was. Yeah, I fasted some years ago for my husband, and it was very, very specific. And it was... how do I say it? I've always been fasting for his salvation, but I fasted specifically for when he was away in training, for God to put certain people in his life, and God answered it. The only way I can say is it was God. Amen. Because it was so perfectly answered.
Yeah, it was precise.
It was so precise.
Good. Yeah, I think that's a good example. That makes me think of one of my own. It was actually the first time I ever fasted. First time I ever fasted. It was so hard. I did a 24-hour fast, and it was for a medical intervention for somebody that was close to me. And the crazy thing is the healing came exactly the minute after 24 hours. And so it's like, well, we can't deny this. My mistake in that fast was I let certain friends of mine know, and then like in the last 6 hours when it was hardest, they were eating in front of me, putting chocolate covered cherries. I'm like, you guys are punks. But that's what I get for being 21, you know, and being a knucklehead. But the point is, I made it to midnight. I started at midnight and ended it at midnight, and the Lord at that minute. It was very, very interesting. So yeah, you know, that example is perfect, and recommend you guys fast for a specific reason and see what God does and then remember it. All right, so fasting's done. Now we're going to move to solitude. As I said, I'm not going to spend as much time on solitude because we know what it is, right? So let's move to this spiritual discipline. We often don't think of this as a biblical spiritual discipline. A lot of times if I talk about solitude, you're picturing Catholics and their monasteries. But look, here's the thing. And yeah, Catholics did isolate themselves in their monasteries. But it turns out that a planned, temporary solitude is a biblical spiritual discipline, that we see it more than once. So you might be wondering then, well, how does getting alone help you grow spiritually? Well, you know, Don Whitney in his book gives a really good example that a 19th century Russian author, Anton Chekhov, said. So it's a story. It's a fake story, I believe. If it's a true story, that's even crazier. But it's about a young lawyer who's at one of these high parties, you know, meaning like high society parties. And one of his rivals said, you know, they made a bet. The bet was if you are locked up, if you're in prison for 15 years... and you don't ask to be set free, you stay there all 15 years, I'll give you 2 million rubles. And I, you know, I picture teaching high school. What is that in today's American dollars? Like, shut up, kid. Like, I don't know. All I know is for the guy to be willing to put himself in prison for 15 years, it had to be enough to make him extremely wealthy. Let's just put it that way, right? Nobody would do that for a couple $1,000. So he does this. And during his time in prison, he matured so greatly that when it was done, he didn't want the money. He didn't want the money. I don't remember if he ended up breaking the thing like a minute before the 15 years just because he didn't want the money. It's very interesting story. But his whole point was he learned something way more valuable and how much he didn't need all the stuff that he thought he needed and how much he didn't care about it. And now he was like close to God and all that stuff. So I'm not going to suggest 15 years because you're called to serve God, your families, and your church, and the nations with the gospel. And moving yourself away from people for 15 years, I think, would be sinful. But the idea, though, of temporary solitude, it's important. The Bible calls us to be salt and light in the world, so you have to be where people are. But there's still something about solitude that can help sanctify you. There's times that we're to engage with people, with the crowds, but then there's also times where we're supposed to withdraw. We need both. And let's put it this way. We know Jesus does it a lot. I'm going to show you. But also Moses does this. Moses does this. Paul does this. So these are the greatest men under both the Old and New Covenant, and they're going to withdraw for temporary period of times for isolation or solitude. And if they do it, who are we to think it would have no benefit for us? There are moments in our busy and high pressure days that solitude probably would be a good thing. So what am I talking about when I say solitude? Let me give you a definition. Solitude is the discipline of voluntary and temporary withdrawal to privacy for spiritual purposes. Okay, so if you get thrown in prison, it's not voluntary, so don't call that the biblical discipline of solitude, okay? Yeah, I got thrown in the hall for, you know, or what do they call it? The hole where you're locked up because, yeah, anyhow. No, that's not the biblical discipline of solitude. The biblical discipline is you're voluntarily and temporarily withdrawing to privacy for spiritual purposes. Now, sometimes people will do this to pray, to think, to read. And, you know, solitude is something that's harder today than it was in the past. You know, every culture has practices that make some disciplines easy and some disciplines hard. I would say like 500 years ago, studying the Bible and Bible intake would be a hard discipline because most people didn't have books, right? They didn't have books. They didn't have all these tools. Today, we got no excuse. Studying is probably the easiest biblical discipline. You guys got those seven arrows. I mean, come on. You got Bible software, all these translations, commentaries. Studying today is easy. Our culture helps us with that with technology. Solitude 500 years ago was probably easy. Much quieter, simpler life. Solitude right now, our culture works very hard against it. You know, because there are just too many ways people could get a hold of you, too many things distracting you and calling for your attention. We're drowning in information and all the things we have to do. So my question, before I give some biblical reasons for solitude, has anybody here ever practiced solitude where they've intentionally got away to be with the Lord? And yeah, so Lalo, could you tell me how often you've done that and how it benefited you?
Okay, well, often, not too often, but I do remember one night that it was kind of like a duty that I had to do, but at the same time, I used it to pray to God, and it was a whole night thing. I took care of some items from the church.
Oh, okay.
But I was praying and singing the whole night, and it was great.
Awesome.
Yeah, so often, not.
But when you did it, you felt closer to God?
Very, very, very good.
Yeah, I think if you've never done this before and then you do it, you'll know exactly what he's talking about. So, and I'll give you a plan for it. That way you're not just like scratching your head on this. But first let me, like I did with the fasting, let me give you biblical reasons for solitude. The biblical reasons that make it a valuable practice. First is you're copying Jesus. This is what he did. We see it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Matthew 14, verse 23, Mark chapter 1, verse 35, and Luke chapter 4, verse 32. And so I'm going to read one of those, Matthew 14, verse 23, the example. It says, after dismissing the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Well into the night, he was there alone. Okay, so there it is, solitude. It's not a Catholic thing. It's a Jesus thing, right? He got away from everybody and well into the night. So this is hours. He was there alone. Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God, needed to be alone at times to be in secret with the Father. If he needed it, then most certainly we need it too. We'd be fools to think we don't. Now in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into his solitude in the wilderness. So it was God that wanted Jesus to go into solitude for that 40 days. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, which we just read, Jesus went up on a mountain alone after sending the multitudes away. He was alone to pray. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, Jesus went out and departed to a lonely place to pray. His need for alone time was so important that Jesus wouldn't wait till morning. He would give up sleep to be alone with God. The same is found in Luke 4:42. The crowds were so large and the people were clamoring for Jesus, yet he withdrew from them. There's times where he would heal everyone, and then there were other times where he chose to withdraw, even though some people still needed healing. So, solitude is something that we see our Lord do. That is first and foremost the reason we should do it. If we're to be Christ imitators, if that's what sanctification is, and this is something he did regularly, we should as well. Now, second reason we go into solitude is to hear the voice of God better. And I know that's going to have people's alarm bells going off, but hear me out. And the passages are 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 through 13, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, Galatians chapter 1, verse 17. I mean, we see this with prophets. We see this with Paul. And when I say to hear the voice of God, I don't mean you're going to hear an audible voice and receive a prophetic word from God. I've already made that mistake in my life. And so as I threw Thomas under the bus, I'm going to throw myself under the bus really quickly. There was one time, I think I was 19, I drove him home to the house he was staying at. It was way in the boonies of Hesperia. And so because he and I were talking, I turned my radio all the way down. But apparently I didn't turn it all the way down, because once I dropped him off, I'm in the car, I'm driving home, I'm by myself, I'm talking to God, and there was this dumb little commercial on 99.1, these two brothers that were jewelers, and the goofy one, his name was Steve, and whenever he'd say something stupid, his brother's like, Steve, Steve, like, you know, telling him to knock it off. Well, I had my radio so low, I didn't realize it was that, but as I'm talking to God, I hear, Steve, Steve, and I'm like, okay, I'm going to ignore it. And then like a minute later, Steve, Steve. And just like I read in the Bible, I'm like, here I am, you know, like a total idiot. And then like I hear it again and I'm like, here I am. You know, I'm in my head, I'm like, I'm being called as a prophet. And then all of a sudden I realize what's happening and I turn up the volume and it's that commercial. And I felt so dumb. So I'm not talking about us getting alone to hear an audible voice of God. What I mean is divine guidance. Sure, Elijah heard God talk to him in that whisper, which is amazing. And that was what God had for him. That's not necessary for everyone, but there's times where we need to get away from all the voices of the world so we could be in the Word and alone with God, and we start to see much more clearly what God is wanting us to do. That's what I mean by hearing the voice of God. That little bit of silence and solitude could help. Okay, and listen, some of you are like, well, when I'm alone, I got to have music or noise around me. That sometimes is drowning out your ability to focus on God. Even if you're like, no, I focus better within the noise. Look, I understand that. I get a lot of work done at Starbucks where there's a lot of stuff happening. But you know what? You also just need to turn everything off, you know, and be able to focus. And then the third reason for solitude is it helps us express our worship to God. You know, worship doesn't always require you to talk or to sing. You know, there's silence before the Lord where you're just with the Lord. It's just you and him, and you're so in awe of who he is, you're not saying a thing. Habakkuk 2:20, Zephaniah 1 verse 7, Zechariah verse 2:13. You know, I'll use Habakkuk's example. He says, let all the world be silent before him. He says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silent in his presence. I know God wants us to pray to him. There's sometimes God just wants us to sit there and shut up too and just think about him. You know, and I love that song we sing where, you know, we're like, you know, here's my heart, Lord, speak what is true, right? If we're waiting for him to speak, it means we're not speaking. And so, again, the solitude isn't all about silence, but I think some of it should be dedicated to some of that silence. Because when you're silent before the Lord, that's when you're recognizing and thinking that, man, the Lord is the creator. I'm the creature. I just need to dwell on that. Now, fourth purpose for solitude is it's good for you physically and spiritually to get some alone time. Jesus even says that in Mark chapter 6, verse 31. Look what he says to his disciples. He says, come away by yourselves to a remote place and rest for a while. For many people were coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Sometimes people wear you out. Right? And Jesus sees that happening to his disciples, and his same practice of getting alone, he's like, here, let me show you guys how to do the same thing. Get away. Get by yourselves. Take some time to eat, you know, and rest. Replenish. He's telling them rest for a while. So God brings restoration to the body and soul during times of solitude. Okay? And then fifth, solitude's a good practice when you're seeking the will of God. We know that Jesus did this prior to him choosing the apostles. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 says, during those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. When daylight came, he summoned his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. Right? So he didn't just pick the apostles. He went into solitude all night and prayed, and then he picked the apostles. Again, if that's what Jesus does, we would be silly to think we don't need it. So question two, I don't need anybody to go to the microphone, but have you ever considered those biblical reasons for solitude before? Or is this all new to you? Is it kind of new to some of you? I know Ronnie knows because he took all the men through it, you know, through these same spiritual disciplines. But I know when I first learned this stuff, I never thought about this before. And solitude, I would have never thought of that as a biblical discipline. But not only do you see that Jesus did it, but you also see there's reasons for it, reasons that the Bible gives. And so hopefully you want to do it more often. Now, I need to give you best practices for this, because if you don't have a plan, solitude will be very difficult. You have to have a plan. If you simply say, I'm going to spend 4 hours alone with God, but you have no plan, you're probably not going to accomplish what you want in that solitude. So in the plan, you should have the location figured out. You should pick a place where you are isolated enough to where someone is not going to randomly show up and interrupt your time. So when I've done this, I've used the church building on days that I know nobody's going to be here. And if somebody did show up, I'm going to hide. You know, either in the janitor's closet, or I might even go up into the attic, you know, depending on how hot it is. But the thing is, most of the time I'll pick a day where it's like nobody's scheduled to be here. So if you ever need a quiet place to do this solitude thing and you want to use the church because there's nowhere else you could think of, just let me know. You know, we'll make it happen. But you have to have a place. And then you need to think in terms of, is this going to be a short solitude or is this going to be a long solitude? The small ones, you could just go walk in the park by yourself, right? I'm going to just be alone with God for an hour. That's a small one. You could have that when you're driving to work. You could have that alone time with the Lord. But if you're going to get the most out of solitude, there needs to be some longer ones. You need to have some longer blocks. And the shortest of the long blocks I would recommend is 4 hours. And I would say, like, maybe plan to do a 4 hour block once every 2 months. Maybe you could do a 12 hour block once a year. Okay? So what do you do during that time? Let's say we have a 4 hour one. This was what I did when I did it. I don't know if you could see that, but those online can. But I'll just read it. So this, you do the math here, this equals 4 hours. 15 minutes was me worshiping the Lord in song. And if you know how to play an instrument, you can play the instrument. If not, you turn on your iTunes Christian songs and you just start singing along. And then after that, I did 30 minutes of Bible reading. And then I did 30 minutes of praying through the scripture. I did prayer walking while I was praying the Psalms. Then I did 30 minutes of journaling, just about the things of God, the things on my mind, the things going on in my life. And by the way, since I'm changing activities, none of these feel like they're a long time. The 30 minutes goes by fast, and so you don't get bored. And then I had 30-minute devotional reading, where I just have a book that's not heavy academic, but it's something that's calling me to live in a way that's more pleasing to God. And then 20 minutes of praying again through the scriptures. It's been a couple hours. Now I'm ready to pray again. And then 30 minutes of practicing meditation. So look at that. I'm combining all sorts of spiritual disciplines into the solitude. Bible intake, prayer. If you want, you could throw fasting into there. And then again, after I'm done meditating, I journaled again because there was a lot that I squeezed out of that meditation. And then after that, 20 more minutes praying through the scripture. And then after that, 20 more minutes of singing to the Lord. And when it was done, like, wow, that flew by. That 4 hours was so fast. And so when I did this the last time, I wrote a journal description of how it affected me. So I'm going to read exactly what I wrote. This is what I wrote. I wrote, "The value of getting away from everyone and focusing my mind exclusively on the Lord was definitely beneficial. Everything was enhanced. For example, as I sang worship songs, I was louder and more into the songs than normal. During one song, I was actually crying with tears as I sang." Like John and Thomas. Anyway, and rather than just singing words, I was truly singing to the Lord. I'm not musically inclined, and so this was one area where I struggle. Yet the fact that I was able to be as loud as I needed to be without worry of others hearing my lack of skill, it truly made this the best worship singing of my life. My prayers were enhanced as well. They were much more fervent due to the praying of the Psalms. During the solitude, however, they reached a new level. I prayed twice. The first was whatever was on my mind concerning the church. The second prayer was from Psalm 9. In it, I found myself proclaiming God's deeds throughout history and in my own salvation with loudness, zeal, energy, and power. And then without any intention, as the prayer shifted, I was as quiet and as soft as a whisper. This was not planned or manufactured, it just happened. It felt as if God was in the room and I was speaking to him face to face. I'm not sure that I ever had a prayer experience like this before. This fact alone convinced me that I should do the 4 hours of silence and solitude probably twice a year. It was nice to communicate with God so passionately in song and prayer. It was also nice to have God communicate back to me through his word. I meditated on 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, which also was the focus of my journaling. It caught my attention since Ahab blamed Elijah for causing trouble for Israel, yet it was Ahab's sin that brought the trouble on Israel. The Lord showed me it's the same in the current culture. It is the same in the current cultural hostility in the United States against Christians. All societal problems stem from the abandonment of the Christian worldview, and yet people in our society want to blame and punish Christians for it all. Apparently, not much has changed in 2,800 years. I made sure to go all out in my meditation and journaling here. I first wrote the text in Hebrew, then translated it, and then slowly digested it. While writing my reflections upon it. In addition to meditating on the word, I also did my normal daily reading plus more. Normally I read 3 chapters per day. Today I read 5. I read 1 Kings chapters 16 through 20. For my devotional reading, I started a series that I've wanted to read for some time. I started volume 1 of Emil Schur's History of the Jewish People in the Time of Jesus Christ. So far, I enjoy what I read. I burned through about 50 pages. So that was my journal reflection of just 4 hours. Again, it was very, very beneficial. And so just following that simple plan, 30 minutes here, 20 minutes there, made all the difference in the world. So we're done, but now it's time for personal application. Oh, wait, I don't have personal application for you. You want to know why? Because I got 2 group projects or group assignments for you. So doubling up one, taking away from the other. So group assignment number 1. First, I want you as individuals to spend some time constructing a solitude plan for a 4-hour block of time. And I'm not going to put mine up there so you could copy it. You could always do that later. You could just go online and get those notes. But I want you to work on your own. Imagine you have 4 hours, because again, this is forcing you to plan it. Because you might, if I don't do this, you're going to be like, man, that was all good stuff. And then you leave and you forget about it and you never do it. But if you actually in your phone or on a piece of paper are breaking down what you're going to do for 4 hours in those chunks, now you actually have it and you're way more likely to do it. So what I want you to do is come up with that plan. It shouldn't take long. I'm going to give you 5 minutes. Now, if you finish in 3 minutes, spend the next 2 minutes sharing your plan with somebody else. But if it takes you the full 5 minutes, well, then you don't get to share it because I have another assignment coming up. So, everybody understand what I want you to do for the first one? Let's get started. Okay, if we could unmute me. All right, so the thing is, what you could always do later is you could go back and make revisions to it and refine it. We're going to do now the second assignment, which is this. As a class, come up with a planned fast in which all of you will participate. Define it. Will it be occasional or regular? Assuming it's going to be occasional, right? Will it be a normal, a partial, or an absolute fast? How long will it be? 24 hours? 12 hours? Will it be like, you know, till sundown? You would pick that. And then come up with the reason of the biblical reasons that you would be fasting. And then pick a date and do it. And then, of course, you know, you guys could talk about it after. So I'm going to give you, again, 5 more minutes just to circle around and see if you guys can come up with a group fast together. And then hopefully you do it. And so that group fast, you have to have the time, the type of fast it's going to be, right, normal, partial, or absolute, length, you know, and then, yeah, so refine that, and then let's do it. And if you pick one, I'll do it too. So 5 minutes, get together. All right, so let's. I need somebody to go to the microphone and tell me what we're doing and when we're doing it. That way the people online could also hear. That way maybe it's not just us in this room doing this. All right, so I think Charles is the elected spokesperson.
All right, so this one was really easy because we got the fair coming up. So that was an easy choice as to why and the purpose. So we picked a normal fast, so no food.
And just for those listening, at the fair, we're having an evangelism booth, and there's a lot of foot traffic from the community. We expect to go through there, so we're going to be there evangelizing for 3 days. So that's the purpose.
Yes, purpose is a million people, tracks, witnessing, all the wonderful things that God's called us to do. And so it'll start at 9 o'clock Thursday evening till 3 p.m. Friday. It'll be a normative, meaning no food. Water, liquids are good. And the purpose, again, for that God would bless the work of at the fair, that men would come to a saving faith, and that the sovereign way would be brought into the minds of the local community and want to come here and see what we're all about.
Amen. So it starts tomorrow, 9 p.m., ends the next day, 3 p.m., so yes. Not 24 hours. That's what, 18?
18.
An 18-hour fast. That'll be good. And then, for simple accountability, I mean, maybe you guys got something worked into that, but we could spend the first 4 or 5 minutes next Wednesday talking about, hey, how did this fast go? And do you think it impacted the evangelism event? Because next Wednesday is both after the fast and after the purpose of the fast, the evangelism event. And so that would give us all the ability to say, man, the Lord did things here beyond what he's done in the past when we've had booths, right? And of course, if you have another means of accountability, like a group text or whatever, you take advantage of that as well. But I think this is fantastic. Good job. And I think this class would have been missing something if at the end I didn't make you guys do this. And I'll fast with you. So we'll talk about this together. But anyhow, any questions before I close? Albert? Yeah, you do. Don't ignore this if you're having a surgery on Friday. Yeah, you're gonna be doing a medical fast anyway. So, anyhow, with that said, class is dismissed. And if you could cut the stream, good work, everyone.